Well, the words in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verses 6 and 7, which begin with the words, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm." We come here, and in the last verse, verse 5 as well, if you like, to the heart and the fruition of devoted love between the Saviour and his people. And it's a mutual thing here, for nobody knows for sure, in terms of commentating, who's speaking here. And the best solution clearly is that it is, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus gently commanding the one he loves to set Christ as a seal upon our hearts and as a seal upon our arms. But equally, in the mutual nature of this love, you can see it as a prayer from his people to the Saviour to set us as a seal upon his heart and as a seal upon his arm. So I'm going to look at it in under both those ways. Not my idea. This was Gill expounds this best probably in this way, but he didn't originate the ideas. Anybody studying the passage would come to it, but I have to acknowledge my indebtedness there. Now, so here we are, and the Lord Jesus Christ says to his blood-bought trophies, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart." Now, first of all, seal. A seal. Now, the seal thought of here is a waxen one, probably, and the thing which has the emblem of the monarch upon it, and which therefore guarantees that that which it seals is both his and untampered with, if it's not broken. And these are the key significances of the word seal in the scriptures. The seal of the Holy Spirit is the one who authenticates us. We have the Holy Spirit, therefore we must be Christ's, who alone distributes the Spirit on whom he will, and we have the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts, and that authenticates that we have genuinely the things which God himself bestows. So the seal. First of all then, if the Saviour says to his blood-bought people, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart," let's think first of the impress of the wax, which has the king's insignia upon it. Well, his banner over me, you remember, was love, but the insignia of the Saviour is salvation through his blood. Or taking the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "The Lord knoweth them that are his," is seal, "and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from evil." But whatever characteristic of the Lord Jesus, and whatever, if you like, his cross work. Now, we aren't those who sort of believe in sort of having a symbol of a cross particularly, but it's certainly the insignia which is impressed upon our heart is the Saviour's great love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Never forget it," he says. "Let it always kindle your emotions. Let it be impressed into your heart, all those things for which I came to this world to accomplish for my blood-bought people." You set these things as a seal in your heart. Do not let that seal be tampered with. Do not let those who would come to you in the name of other religions, or those who do not believe the gospel or the scriptures, do not let the things of the world break that seal. Do not let the devotion that you have to me, because I died for you and rose again for you and lived to make intercession for you, never let that budge from your heart, and never let other things intrude. Set me as a seal upon your affections. May your love be to me. Now, of course, the love that we have towards the Lord Jesus is a different sort of love from all the other loves. And it has this particular characteristic about it that other loves do not have, inasmuch as love between husband and wife is not to be intruded upon. But devotion to the Saviour, which isn't to be intruded upon, is not intruded upon by the legitimate loves of life. That is to say, if we set the Saviour as a seal upon our heart, then other legitimate loves, family and so on, are not allowed to come beyond that door, so to speak. Then we've got the priorities right. If the others come first and then the Saviour comes second, of course this is disaster. And that would be contrary to the instruction here, because it would not be setting the seal of his love upon our hearts. It's the priority that is in question here. Set me as a seal. Let no other love intrude on this. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm. Now, the arm, and folks used to wear sort of armbands which might have an insignia of their devotion to their family and so on. The seal upon the arm speaks of our work for the Lord, the things that we accomplish with our hands and, of course, with our minds. But whereas the one speaks of the affections of the heart being kept guarded and safe, the other speaks that all our actions should be to him and for him and by him. That all our work should be motivated by our devotion to him. And this does not only mean the work of the gospel and the work of among the brothers and sisters of the church, and the ways in which we serve the Lord in the fellowship of the church, but it also means the work which we do. You remember the tremendous instructions to masters and to servants. The masters are to remember that they are the Lord's servants, and the servants are to remember that they are the Lord's free men, and they're to do their work as unto him, and they're not to be men pleasers or time servers. And this setting the Saviour as a seal upon our arm means that we have his affection and a high regard for everything that he has accomplished for us to motivate all that we do. Now, as you know, because I've told you this before, it was what motivated me immediately when I was saved. It was to be present with the Lord. It was to do my homework as unto the Lord. It was to know he was present with me. And it made the whole difference to the same set of work. It's done to the Lord. And we make a mistake, in one sense, if we divide between gospel work And secular work. Now, in another sense, we don't make a mistake. We do make a mistake. You must tell the difference between that which is done to forward the gospel as unto the Lord. But we also have been set our work in the world. We have been appointed our place and our time. And that has to be done as unto the Lord as well. This covers both. Set me, says the Lord Jesus, as a seal upon thine arm. Do everything under my authority, under my guidance, under my direction, as unto me. However, we might pray to the Saviour in the same way, in the mutuality of our love. We love him because he first loved us. But in following the example of his love, we cannot command, as he can command us, to set me as a seal upon thine heart, but we can pray to him to set us as a seal upon his heart. Now, this is very much derived language, as the moon derives its light from the sun. But the Lord Jesus did say, you see, not only I am the light of the world, but to his disciples, ye are the light of the world. And it's in that sort of sense that we can say here. Now, how can we say to the Saviour, set me as a seal upon thy heart? Surely he will never cease to love his people. But it is a most fervent prayer that we might feel that love. And that when we have sinned, or when we have been careless, or when we have backslidden, that he might not change his heart, his mind, his direction towards us and reject us and abandon us. So we might pray to him, set me as a seal upon thine heart. Don't let anything, not even my sin, don't let those things intrude upon thy love. Love me anyway. Love me through it all. Love me at all times. That's the way in which we might come to the Lord and pray that he should set us as a seal upon his heart. And we might pray that he would set us as a seal upon his arm, that his governmental action should be as head over all things to the church, that he should go forth conquering and to conquer on behalf of his glory in his own people, among his own nation, that he should raise up those who will be saved, that he'll make the way open and plain and clear, both in gospel things and in the things of life for us. But that he will set us, that he'll always have us, or as the word is here, me, that he will set us as a seal upon his arm. He never forgets us when he was on Calvary. He never forgets us when he moves anything in the world. He turns the anger of man to praise him, the wrath of man. He works all things together for good. In that sense, we may pray to the Lord to set us as a seal upon his arm. And the plea, the reason that the Saviour gives, and the reason that we would plead to him, it's the same for both, is this observation concerning love and jealousy. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Now, death comes to all. It prevails over all. And when it begins to get close in any individual life, its grip can scarcely be resisted. If we do resist it, we put it off for a year or 2 years, but that's it. Death is strong. Death will have its grip. It is the last enemy. And so this is a wonderful picture. This love is as strong as death. It is the equal of death. That is to say, it is more than equal of death, and the love of the Lord Jesus triumphs over the grave. So in that sense, love is strong even unto death, even the death of the cross. But love is able to overcome that which held all mankind in bondage. Love, because God is love, triumphs over death. And however strong death seems, and it is strong, for none of us can fight it, love has its measure. And that love, of course, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. It will triumph over death. It is from everlasting to everlasting. It was bestowed upon his people in eternity. And in the midst of the years and in the midst of their decaying and their forgetfulness, their Alzheimer's, their weaknesses, their terminal illnesses, love will triumph all the way through all these things and at each and every stage, and will have the last word. Death does not get the last word. The Saviour's love, his devotion to us, is strong as death, and of course strong until death. However, we might plead the other way around, that our love is strong as death. By which we would limit it, of course, because we're human beings and we have no power over the issues of death. We would mean that so far as lies within us, our love will be devoted until the day we die, till death us depart, within family love, but as far as the Saviour is concerned, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So we might say that we would set the Saviour as a seal upon our heart, and we would set him as a seal, ask him to be a seal, that we should be a seal upon his arm, for our love is devoted, and we shall not cease to love him. And this is given to us of the Spirit to know. We know we won't fail in that love, just as a married couple may well know, notwithstanding the antics of others, that they will not fail one another. We may actually know that. You just know it. And this is, you know, that our love to the Saviour, though it's the gift of grace, and though it's only through him, it will survive. And jealousy is cruel as the grave. Well, the grave comes on apace. It's inexorable. Can't be diverted. And there is a passage in Proverbs, chapter 6, I think, which just speaks of the folly of breaking the relationship between a husband and a wife. I don't know where to begin, really. Proverbs 6 and verse 27. Let me just quickly read you those words. They're a sort of commentary on this. They'll help you. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry, but if he's found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. The Lord says to us to set him as a seal upon our hearts and arms. And he will has loved us through death, making an atonement for our sins but he will brook no spiritual adultery. He will brook no idolatry. He will brook no covetousness. He will brook nothing that comes between us and himself. And the we saw in the story of Phineas a story which is, in a way, horrifying. 24,000 people died because they worshipped idols. And these two died because they were parading the very thing that was caused by these idols. We're not in a very different day today, except that the people who do these things mostly are not committed to the Lord, but they may be. But the Lord has a jealous regard. He will not brook these things, neither will he brook those who break the commandment of adultery among his people. Jealousy is cruel. It's inexorable. It will happen. There are certain things that the Lord will forgive 99 times, but this jealousy, this thing that has to do with spiritual adultery and actual adultery among his people, all the things that we read about in Proverbs are true, and they cannot easily be righted. It's cruel. And we might give as our reason, as we pray to him, to set us as a seal upon his heart, that we will jealously regard his honour, that we will jealously regard his service, that we will jealously regard his person, and that in our worship, and in our prayers, and in our reading of the scriptures, our only concern will be his glory and the devotion that we have to him. Well, that's just a small comment on this. Now, the coals of love, it's possible that it's the coals of love and jealousy, but maybe just different situations which could be called coals of love. The coals are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. The things of love, the things that spark off our love, the kindness of the Saviour, the devotion of the Saviour, the atonement of the Saviour stopping to deal with us, all these sort of things, they're purifying. He that has this hope within himself purify himself. The coals are coals of fire. You remember the scripture, as the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. But the picture of, you see, the furnace refining. Love, our love for Christ, Christ's love for us, these things have such a flame, having such a wonderful origin. When you think of what it says about Christ's love for us, not only that he died for us on the cross, but that he said, turn away thine eyes from me because of how the affection he has for us, and let me hear thy voice, as well as our affection for him, my beloved is mine and I am his. But these things burn powerfully and ever more vehemently. The coals are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Let there be this love. Let there be these coals. The picture used to be given in the days by the preachers when you had coal fires, that if you had the coals burning separately, they'd soon go out. But once you put them all together. Now, all the things that spring our hearts to devotion, all the things that there is innately in the Lord Jesus Christ that brought him down to Calvary and he surmounted, and that he had no regard to our sinfulness as an objection to why he should come, but rather why he should triumph. And this love that he has and that grips our soul because he's loved us, the characteristic of it is that it purifies and becomes hotter and more vehement the more we are devoted to him. Now just briefly, the next verse. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. So you've got fire and water, rather as you've got in Isaiah 43. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah 43? And it's because it has the mention of it. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. These two pictures of pressing, overwhelming problems and difficulties, described as passing through waters and walking through fire, without being burned, without being drowned. Right now. So, the flame of love, the mutual flame of love, both which Christ has for us and we have for Christ, will not be quenched, if it is love, by any outward occurrence. Nothing that happens to us will quench that love. The love that is in it will cause the waters to sizzle and to evaporate. No matter what problem it is, no matter how painful, no matter how difficult, no matter how insoluble, no matter how humbling, no matter how humiliating, even as Christ was humiliated on the cross, none of these things will quench. And that's what happened with Jesus. He went all the way to Calvary because his love for his people of all times that he wore on the breastplate of his heart would not be quenched. He despised the shame. And it's true the other way around for us, derivatively. Because of the Lord Jesus' love for us, we ourselves will not have any situation that occurs to us in life that would quench our vehemency of love will be too strong to allow that to make any impact upon us. Neither can the floods drown it. The picture is slightly different. The effect is the same. It won't knock the breath out of it. It won't take the life away. The spiritual life, the love for Christ, will not have the breath taken. It will not go dead. And of course, Christ's love. The floods, the multiplication of things that come across us. Floods particularly is a picture of the combination of disasters. Flash floods, you see. But when the winds come and the rains fall and then they come down in tremendous power and the wind blows trees down and all sorts of things and the animals get killed so there's not no food and suddenly there are raging torrents. We use the expression, it never rains but it pours. But it's combination factors to bring about situations that look like overwhelming, but they cannot drown love. Neither our love in human terms, I mean this is what the picture language is, but it's speaking particularly of our spiritual love for the Saviour and his spiritual love for us. It's mutual. And we may take encouragement, still trying to hammer home to all of us, because my own heart needs to be told, and at your heart, that it's not only, you see, how we feel towards the Saviour, but we've got to take on board how he feels towards us. That's the prime emphasis of the Song of Solomon. It's the prime emphasis of Calvary. And yet so many don't seem to be able to take in, as believers, the extent to which Christ loves them and continues to love them and will not let their sins separate between them and him, though he might withdraw for a season and so on. Many waters cannot quench that love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned or despised. Well, you know, you can't buy love. But this speaks of the free grace of God in Christ. Free grace. You cannot buy it. Well, I know Isaiah 55 says, come buy wine and milk without price. In other words, he's saying you obtain it as if you were purchasing it, but it comes free. And that's the stress of Isaiah 55. And this is it. If a man says, I'd like to buy this love, then how do you quantify the value of love? Would everything that you had actually buy that love? It's the same thing, isn't it? That what shall man give in exchange for his soul? There is no way that you can put a price on the Saviour's love as our representative man, but there's no way you can put a price on our love. Love is just one of those marvellous things. God is love, and he's shared it with his people in different ways. We have it. And you cannot buy it, but it's there for the having. It's there for the taking. But you cannot put a price on it. It's beyond rubies. It's beyond price. It's the free grace of the Lord. Why should he love me? He loved because he loved. He loved because it was in his heart to love. He loved because he would have a people out of all the undeserving millions across the world. He would save a number, a very strong number, but a minority number. But he would have a people for himself of his own free choice and of his own free choosing. And he lavishes unlimited love in Christ upon them. And we couldn't think of buying it. But you see, we come very near it if we say, I think the Lord will like it because I did this and I did that. This self-righteousness and this works righteousness, it's dangerous. Because it will be despised. Because it will be contemned. It isn't love. Trying to earn our way, trying to earn the Saviour's love, trying to procure his favour, is not the way that free grace works. And it will be utterly despised. And this particular part, though up till now I've suggested that it's mutual, we could say it to the Saviour and pray that he would do it, and the Saviour commands us gently, because of the expression, if a man, you can't say that to the Saviour. This has to be the Saviour telling us. So it is about his free grace. It is about his love from before the foundation of the world. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it's not that sort of thing. These are things that are transmute every situation in life. These are things that you could do without the house and all the other things if you had that love. But you can't buy it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. So here we have this mutual devotion. All because of Christ on Calvary. We love him because he first loved us. We appreciate that our sins are forgiven by what he went through. And this love will never be obliterated. And it doesn't have to be bought. And if we have it, we may rejoice in it. For we couldn't have it. And if we know we've got it, we couldn't have it if it hadn't been freely bestowed upon us through his blood. Well, one of those passages in which I feel very inadequate, but may the Lord bless our understanding of his word and take our own meditations forward.